As we prepare to hear God's word tonight, let's join together in singing as our hymn of preparation, number 406, Comfort, Comfort Ye My People, number 406 as our hymn of preparation. Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. We'll be reading together the first 23 verses and focusing our attention tonight on verses 19 through 23. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, it's on page 1052 in the Pew Bibles. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, let us listen now to this word the Lord speaks to us. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary of Magdala went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure you're well aware of the fact that with respect to all that the Scripture tells us concerning the great person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, all that he did in his earthly ministry and his being crucified upon the cross, raised again on the third day, it's always possible to have what the theologians call a kind of historical faith. That's the sort of faith that doesn't deny the truth of these things, that they happen, but doesn't really live out of the reality of what our Lord has done. We all know, of course, that our Lord Jesus Christ was put to death for our sins, as the Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth, according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Who doesn't know that? Even the smallest child here tonight, I trust, knows that we call this Easter Sunday because it's the day on which our Lord was raised victorious over sin and death. But we don't celebrate if we choose. We have that freedom, though we're not obliged to do so. We don't celebrate again and again the death of the Lord upon the cross or his resurrection on the third day without recognizing the life-transforming significance, the abiding significance of what the Lord has accomplished. And now I say that because really it's a bit of a misnomer to call this Lord's Day Easter Sunday. After all, the great transition that takes place in the course of redemptive history because of what our Lord has done and because he was raised on the third day is that we in the New Covenant Church no longer keep the Sabbath on the seventh day, but we keep the Lord's Day from week to week. And the church has done this from the beginning and will do it until the Lord comes again, I trust, at the end of the age, keep the Lord's day on what? On the first day of the week. My pastor this morning preached on a text from 2 Timothy, where Timothy was encouraged by the Apostle Paul to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And the whole burden of the sermon was, because he is risen, he lives. And he lives to accomplish his saving work. And one of the ways we as God's people acknowledge that is what use we make, what we understand by what the Lord has done by his resurrection, to the very way in which we keep time and order our lives. For the Christian, we begin the week on the day of resurrection, because we look now in the light of the resurrection to the fullness of the new creation. And in the first fruits of those who sleep, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a window is open to us upon the future. And this has a profound implication for the way we keep, celebrate, and remember the risen Christ on the first day of the week. One of the interesting things about the account here of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his appearances in the Gospel of John is that John makes quite a point of calling to our attention that the appearances of the risen Christ were not simply to individuals. As a matter of fact, the Lord appeared in the passage that is before us, as John puts it, on the evening of that first day of the week. Literally, the way he renders it here, on the evening of that day, the first of the week. It's as though the evangelist wants to call to our attention when precisely what he's recording occurred, took place. And you might even say that what we have in our passage is the description of the first assembly. It was a small nucleus of the New Testament church, to be sure. Only the 11 and perhaps a few others. Thomas was not there. We're told that later in the chapter. He missed out, and so he was unbelieving when they gave the report to him concerning their having seen the risen Lord. But what John is recording, that's my point here by way of introduction in this passage, this appearance of the risen Christ on that day, the first day of the week, is that our Lord who lives, sanctifies, and consecrates that day and every Lord's Day since to a very special use. Now, of course, we know all of life is sacred, and we don't mean to disparage or diminish the importance of the work of the Lord on the days of the week that follow upon the very first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And at the same time, brothers and sisters, we don't want to make small or lose sight of what our Lord did when he institutes on this first Lord's Day evening worship service of the nucleus of the New Covenant Church. He, in a manner of speaking, sets a kind of pattern that characterizes and is true of every Lord's Day assembly in the presence of the risen Christ that we enjoy as God's people even tonight, as we gather together on the first day of the week. Now, when I say that, you ask, well, what does our Lord do? How does he consecrate or set this day apart as a day holy unto the Lord, as the day we call the Lord's Day because it's Resurrection Day? Every Sunday, by the way, if you don't get anything else out of the sermon tonight, just put it down, mark it down, remember it, is equally significant. Reading in the paper this morning, I didn't even know there was such a thing as a CEO. That's Christmas, Easter, and something else. There are certain kinds of people who go to those services, but not other kinds of services. And rather than decrying that or excoriating them, we should say, how lamentable, they're missing out on something. They could enjoy what you and I trust, enjoy every Lord's Day when we gather in the presence of the risen Christ. But as we look at the passage together, what's the first thing the Lord does? We're told it was on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Let's just pause there for a moment. The scene, I think, is familiar to us. It's not altogether surprising. This is a little band. They're not part of a worldwide church where there are big Christmas and Easter cantatas and everybody's singing in the same choir together. They are in Jerusalem as a little band of rather discouraged and fearful disciples because the events of the recent days have tested them severely. The Lord, whom they, even as the men on the road to Emmaus put it, whom they had hoped was a prophet sent from God, who was come to bring to them the things of God's kingdom, he had been crucified, put to death. He had been brought to a painful and a shameful end. And so fearful was the Apostle Peter that when they, prior to his crucifixion, said, a little girl said, I think he was with Jesus of Nazareth. What did Peter do? He wasn't rather as bold and as quick to respond and say, I know the man, I'm one of his disciples, and let me tell you who he is. Now he was frightened, fearful. And these disciples too were frightened, fearful. It's interesting that John inserts early in the account, verse 9, when the Lord appeared to those, Peter, as he came, and the disciple who loved the Lord and whom the Lord loved, and they saw and believed, verse 9, they still did not, says John, understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And so the portrait that you have of the early church here on this first resurrection Lord's Day is not of a church triumphant. It's more the portrait of a church under the cross, a church unbelieving, a church fearful and fretful, uncertain, unknowing, lacking confidence, not remembering what the Lord had spoken and declared to them concerning the necessity of his death and his resurrection thereupon on the third day. One of the things that I'm always struck by when you read the gospel accounts of our Lord's appearances is that it took them quite a while. You know, we look back from the distance of history and the comfort of all sorts of other folk who share with us a like testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would like to think that if the message had come to us no better than that, we had seen the risen Christ, we would have fallen at his feet just as quickly as you can say, well, you can't even say it, it's so quick. It's the Christ. He's risen just as he told us. We knew it was true. We believed him all along. We're having no trouble at all taking all of this to heart and bringing to remembrance all that he told us. Mark tells us in his account in chapter 16, verse 14, that when he appeared to them, the 11, maybe on this very occasion, he rebuked them for their lack of faith and, note well, their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. There's another translation of the accounts of our Lord's appearances in the gospel where it says, oddly enough, they disbelieved for joy. Now that's a complicated and complex circumstance to be in. To disbelieve for joy. So what we're told by John is that these disciples were in many ways desperately in need of a good word from the Lord, of a reassurance that he had not come to an end in his being crucified upon the cross. And so Jesus comes as John, and he stands among them, and he says, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, those are beautiful words, brothers and sisters, because they remind us of the very first fruit that is ours as the people of God on the first day of the week. It is brought to our remembrance every Lord's Day. How does the worship service begin? Grace and mercy from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a word of peace, a shalom that isn't simply spoken through the human instrument of a pastor. It is. But it's Christ coming among us and ministering to us the peace of the gospel. You have to remember that in the Gospel of John, just prior to this, in these very familiar words, our Lord had said to the disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," in chapter 14. "You trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And shortly thereafter, in chapters 16 and following, he speaks of the peace that he will give them, not as the world gives. You see, in Jesus' day, it was a customary greeting. I said shalom a moment ago. You would greet people with the extension of peace. But our Lord is doing a lot more than that here. Notice it's right in the context of his showing them his hands and side, which bore the marks of his suffering and his crucifixion, which confirmed to them that he lived, and that the word that he had spoken at the cross toward the end of his agony, "It is finished." What was finished? We sang of it in Psalm 406. Our warfare is over. Our sins are covered. The wages of sin are death. The death he died is the death of that kind of spiritual death, that condemnation that brings death, that was due us. It's a little bit like the work the Lord performs when on the Lord's Day he comes to us not only in the word of his peace, but in the sacrament that exhibits and shows before our eyes the reality of his body given and his blood shed. And who is the host? Not a dead Christ upon the tree, but the living Christ who calls us to lift up our hearts to him, to take, eat, remember, and believe that his body was given and his blood shed for not a partial but a complete remission of all our sins, so that we can have peace with God and be in right communion with God, so that we could know God as our friend, so that we could live in the confidence that nothing stands in the way, separates us from fellowship with him today and throughout all eternity. It's the peace of the gospel. It's the peace of which Paul speaks in Romans 5. We have therefore peace with God because he was put to death for our sins. He was raised in demonstration of our justification. When he stood up, we, in a manner of speaking, stood up with him. And now, with heads unbowed, we can bask in the light of the peace promised us, of reconciliation with God, renewed communion with God, now and always. You know, brothers and sisters, if I may go back to my pastor's sermon this morning, see, I was listening in church a little bit anyway, I got the main theme, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He made a point, and I'll echo him. We forget sometimes by the time we're in the church parking lot. It's long receded from our consciousness when we head off to work on Monday. We live in a broken world, and we see what sin does in terms of its ravages, both in our lives and in the lives of others, and we see death all around us. We live and we walk in the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes our weeks are occupied with a sorry walk to the funeral and to the gravesite of a loved one. You don't think we need to hear every Lord's Day at the very front of our week, which envelops the whole of our life now and always? Death no longer is the stronger. Christ has vanquished this enemy of ours, and he's removed every possible obstacle to our life communion with him. He's granted us, he grants us, he pronounces upon us, he extends to us, he ministers to us his peace. If I may just insert something here, you know, the salutation and the benediction, that's just not a way of getting started and noting that we're now finished. Those are among the most wondrous moments in the worship of God's people. We're so familiar with those words. I mean, if you were at odds with someone in a broken relationship, and your heart was broken, and you were estranged from a son or daughter or a husband or a wife, and you had suffered for years their hostility, but you yearned and longed to experience reconciliation. I don't think there are too many parents who would have a child who was turned against them, but brought to his senses, who returned to them and extended a hand of peace, would treat that as humdrum and of little interest and significance, when the God of heaven pronounces upon us his peace. Peace be with you. That's a really big, big thing. But now notice there's something else our Lord does. Jesus says, peace be with you, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Now, there's something very significant in this. We sometimes take that verse and we immediately run to, well, just as the Father sent Jesus, so he's sending you and me, and he is. But the word that the Lord uses here, the verb here, is the word from which you get the word apostle, one who is sent. That's why the writer of Hebrews can say, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son whom the Father sent, that's a big theme in the Gospel of John, he is the apostolos, the great apostle, the one whom the Father sent to make him known to us. Now, what is our Lord doing here? He is authorizing and he is commissioning these disciples on the first day of the week, on the first day of his resurrection, when he comes among them and appears and pronounces his peace upon them. He is appointing them, he is making them into apostles. That's why it's so important in John's account that Thomas, who wasn't present, be enlisted as an apostle and as an eyewitness also at a subsequent Lord's Day gathering. A week later. Because what is an apostle? This word, this language here is very powerful. As the Father has sent me. In the Gospel of John, that means, therefore, if you hear him, you hear the Father. What he does are the works the Father gave him to do. That's why they charged him with blasphemy. He makes himself out to be the Son of God. Who does he think he is? And he declares to them, before Abraham was, I am. You've got it just right. I am the Word from God, who is himself God, become flesh. If all of that is true, then though these apostles don't substitute or do a work that is not Christ's work, they do minister in their apostolic calling as those who saw the Lord risen from the dead, the word of the Lord in such a way that when you hear their testimony, you hear Christ. And when you hear Christ through them, and the word concerning Christ from them, you have fellowship with the Father. In the first opening words, wonderful words of 1 John, the very same author as the author of John 20, the apostle puts it this way. He speaks of that which was, 1 John 1 at verse 1 and following, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Who are the we? The Apostle John and his fellow apostles. Which we have, you couldn't put yourself into this, not even a preacher could. Which we have seen with our eyes. Which we have looked at. You almost think that when he wrote that prologue to 1 John, he was thinking back to the very event recorded here in chapter 20. That which we have looked at and our hands touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. What we're telling you is what Christ has given us to see and to know and to speak. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. With whom? With the apostles, those whom Christ commissioned, authorized, sent. Even as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about that, what is that telling us? How do we have communion fellowship with the risen Christ? How do we know him? How do we encounter, if I may use that language, him? How do we hear his voice? When we give our attention to the word spoken to us by his apostles, the apostolic testimony deposited right here in John 20 is part of that deposit. So what you do with this chapter, we'll just stick with chapter 20, you could say it of the whole New Testament, tells the story as to what you do with Christ. Whether you know him, have fellowship with him, and through him, know and have fellowship with the Father who sent him. And you say to me, what does that have to do with the Lord's Day? I say to you, everything. You know what happens on the Lord's Day? We are privileged as God's people, not only to hear the risen Christ who, through his servant, ministers, not his servants, but his word of peace. to the ears of faith of the assembled people of God. But we also hear his voice. It's like he speaks to us straight from the throne room. You think in worship we're at a great distance removed? No, we're caught up to heaven. We're brought into the presence of his majesty. We are set before the king. And we sit with the whole church. And we hear the word concerning him. And we enjoy, through the word, living fellowship. That's why in the Reformed tradition we call public worship covenantal. It's a conversation. God speaks, come unto me. He welcomes us with his peace. We respond. And when the word of the Lord is opened up in our hearing, faithfully ministered by a vessel that God has been pleased to use, because you'll never mistake the vessel for the treasure. It's one of God's purposes. He doesn't want the vessel to get too much attention. So he uses an unlikely medium to give himself to us in his word. So that we'll listen not to the vessel, but to the living voice that comes to us through the vessel. So when people ask you, what do you do in church? Oh, I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you asked. Your children will ask you this. That's why you take them to church, even though they don't want to come. That's right, they don't want to come. That's right. None of us wants to come unless the Holy Spirit gives it to us. But we want to impress upon our children, this is really, you know, our world thinks this and that person is an important person to listen to. Oh no, something much greater happens in church. I don't know or understand why it is that we don't do a little better job as God's people in kind of communicating that to others, so they get this wrong impression about worship. Is that what we have to do if we become a Christian? We can't cut corners there. And we say to them, well, no, it's not what you have to do, it's what you'll want to do it, if you understand what it is. God comes to us in the person of his servants, and he ministers to us his word. And notice the last thing, we have to stop here. And with that, Christ breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. We call that the keys of the kingdom. Now, this isn't Pentecost. Pentecost is coming. So this is a unique endowment of the Holy Spirit. It's of one piece. It's, in a way, prophetic of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit upon the whole church. But this is a pouring out of the Spirit upon those whom Christ has commissioned, authorized, and sends as his apostles, so that when they speak his word, that word is powerful. What you do with it makes all the difference. It's a word that announces, pronounces forgiveness to all who believe in response. It's a word that announces, pronounces, your sins are not forgiven. You remain under your sins if you are unbelieving. Now that's why, brothers and sisters, the ministry of the word of the Lord, not only the Lord's peace, but his word on the Lord's day is such an extraordinary thing. Because when the voice and the word concerning the Lord Jesus is spoken to us, it makes all the difference in the world whether by the Spirit we respond in the way of faith. There is no earthly king, no earthly queen, no president, no United Nations, no judge seated in the court, not even the Supreme court of these United States who can hold a candle in terms of what the word spoken means and in terms of its significance, quite like the word of the Lord that is spoken by a servant of the Lord in the assembly of the Lord's people on the Lord's day. And so you see, the Lord consecrates here that first Lord's Day assembly of his people in a way that sets the stage for all of our first days of the week, the Resurrection Sundays, until he comes again. May God grant that when we gather in worship, every Sunday is the first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday, and we know what the Lord is doing in our midst. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that the Lord Jesus appeared to the disciples in the midst of their fear, anguish, and unbelief, to dispel the darkness, to extend his peace, to issue to them a word of great comfort, and also to commission the ministry of his word, and to empower those whom he commissioned by his Spirit, so that that word is a word of life to all who believe, but a word that also declares death and condemnation. When a people remains unbelieving and refuses to respond to the word of our Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, help us to remember and to recognize the work of the Lord Jesus whenever we gather on the Lord's Day until he comes. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.